As we progress through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, we seem to be singing different verses of the same song. Have you noted? Paul enters a new city. He preaches in a synagogue, and a few respond. Then trouble begins. The enemy doesn't want the gospel. He doesn't want King Jesus to get a foothold on his territory. So Paul is arrested, or is beaten, or is imprisoned, or is run out of town, or all four of those things. And then he moves on down the road to another town, and the cycle begins all over again. It's a good thing the gospel Paul proclaimed was not our own popular prosperity gospel. He would have thrown in the towel by now. All he is getting is trouble for the work that he is doing. Today, our text begins with Paul and Silas in Thessalonica and Macedonia. It's the capital of that province, which is under the control of Rome, with an estimated population of this time about 200,000. So it's one of the larger cities in the Roman Empire. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, God is directing Paul to the centers of society, to the centers of culture, to transform, to proclaim the gospel, and to challenge the ways of thought and life at the very heart of the Roman Empire. And Paul does this by proclaiming the gospel. The gospel that Jesus is the Son of God, incarnate, who through his death and resurrection conquered Satan, sin, the flesh, and death, and is established by God the Father as King over all nations and all peoples. That's a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul preaches. And it's always the work of the church to proclaim this truth and to challenge people to submit every area of life to King Jesus. You understand this? That Christ has come and challenged us to submit our entire lives to him as our Lord, as our King, as our Savior. And Paul does this. Paul preaches the gospel. He teaches the gospel. He lives the gospel. And he begins in the most likely place as he enters these towns, these cities. He begins in synagogues, today in Thessalonica and later in Berea. After all, there the people read the scriptures and anticipated the coming of Christ. In the synagogues, Paul taught the people from the scriptures. Now, this is important. He taught the people from the scriptures. His textbook, his authority for his teaching was the Word of God. We should always remember this. The authority for what you and I believe, the authority for what we teach, the authority for how we live is always the word of the Lord. God has spoken. His word is divine revelation on us and him and creation. His word is the authority. It's what we follow as Christians. Follow the word of the Lord. Luke tells us in today's text that Paul taught two principal truths in the synagogue. Now, Luke is compressing what Paul has done. In Thessalonica, he spent weeks. In Berea, he spent weeks. So he's probably teaching a lot of things, but Luke boils it down to two principal truths. First, he taught from the scriptures that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, die, and be raised to new life. He taught this from the scriptures. What were his scriptures? What did they have? What does Paul preach the gospel from? The Old Testament. They may have the gospel of Matthew or Mark. They may have the epistle of James when Paul goes through and brings them, if he does. But so far, most of the New Testament has not been written. And so when Luke tells us that Paul is preaching the gospel from the scriptures, he's preaching it from Genesis through Malachi. We aren't told what he spoke on. We're not given an example of his sermon in these two cities. He may have started with Genesis 3 and described the fall of man and the promise of God to send the seed of the woman to crush the seed or the head of the serpent and to restore man to paradise. He may have talked about Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. He could have followed that theme of substitution to the Passover and Exodus. And then he could have followed that with the sacrificial system and pointed to the theme of substitution in Isaiah and shown how we get from a seed to a lamb to a person as Revelation increases. The point is that this was always God's plan for redemption. It was always his plan through the seed of the woman to send the Messiah to crush the serpent's head, to deliver us from sin, and to restore us to himself. But the light, which is Jesus, who comes in the New Testament, as John says, in our New Testament era, that light shines back on the Old Testament so that we see it more clearly than they did. I can imagine Paul's excitement as a Jew, as the rabbi gets down and reads a section of the Pentateuch and a section of the prophets, and they chant the Psalms, and Paul stands there and says, let me tell you about this. Let me tell you what this story in Genesis points to. Let me tell you what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel were writing about. I know him. He has come, and there are many witnesses to his death and to his resurrection. If I die tomorrow, and you remember nothing else of what I've taught in the last 41 years, please remember this. The Bible is the history of God's gracious redemption of us, and the focus of the Bible is on Jesus. Can you remember that? It's amazing to me how many Christians, if you hand them a Bible and say, tell me, what is this story about, wouldn't know where to begin. You Christians believe the Bible. What's the Bible about? Well, about 66 books and 1,000 pages? No. We should be able to say the Bible is the story of God's gracious redemption. And then we ought to be able to walk them through it without looking at text. We could tell them the story of Genesis, and we could tell them about Abraham, and we could walk them through and hit the high points, and we could get to the gospel and Jesus and tell them how all of these things are focused upon, centered upon Jesus. So the Bible is God's revelation. It's the story of the history of redemption, and at the center of that and the fulfiller of that redemption is Jesus Christ. If you remember that, I've been successful. Okay? Hold on to that. The second truth that Paul taught was that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So the first truth was that it was always God's purpose to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. So Paul in the synagogue told the story of the Old Testament. And then the second thing he said was, that one who was promised is Christ. And then he undoubtedly told them of the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. You remember what Jesus told the leaders of Jerusalem, and I can think of Paul quoting this and pointing to this. Jesus told the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they testify of me. Jesus has always been and will always be the life of the world. Remember that. He has always been, he will always be the life of the world. After 3 weeks of teaching these things in Thessalonica, a few of the Jews in the synagogue were persuaded. But it seems that the majority who responded in faith to Paul's teaching were Greeks, not Jews. This put a strain on Paul's relationship with the synagogue's leaders. The God-fearing Greeks, who were loosely associated with the synagogue, were the first to convert. And now they are listening to new leaders. They are following, the Jews would consider, a new teaching. They are forming a new community. This was too much for the synagogue leaders. And out of envy and anger, they hired thugs to gather a mob and storm the house of Jason, with whom Paul had been staying, with the intent of dragging Paul out in the public square and giving him a beating. But for some reason, Paul isn't there. So they had to settle for Jason, whom they dragged before the city council. And here the story gets even more interesting. The charge against Paul and Silas is that they were turning the world upside down. You can imagine, Luke says they hired thugs, they rallied a crowd, got them going, a mob. They stormed Jason's house, hoping to get Paul, and they didn't, but they found Jason and maybe some others, and they take him to the city's leading officials who are under the authority of Rome. And they say, we're bringing these men to you because they're turning our entire world upside down. Interesting charge, isn't it? It illustrates, at the very least, that they understand that Paul is challenging their very way of life. Their very way of life. Paul's opponents understand that he presents Jesus as far more radical than merely something that is added on to an otherwise complete life. Here's what I'm getting at. Sometimes Jesus is presented as a sort of vaccine. We're all interested in vaccines today, right? It's in the paper every day. What's a vaccine do? Well, the promise of a vaccine is that it allows the recipient to live his life pretty much the way he always has, but exempt from a virus. In the same way, people often think of the gospel as an inoculation. An inoculation against the judgment of God. Now that we've got it, scratch our arms, stick in the needle. Now that we've got it, we can go back to living our lives pretty much as we always did. Same goals, maybe a little different ethic. Same life. We've been inoculated. The gospel then becomes little more than, if you play Monopoly, a get out of hell free card. That's what it becomes. And sometimes that's the way it's presented. Professing faith in Jesus doesn't alter the way a man treats his wife, or his children, or his concern for his neighbor, or how he does his job, or what his ultimate goals are in life at all. Jesus isn't an inoculation. That's not what he is, and that's not what the gospel is. Others present Jesus as a means of filling out a well-rounded life. A person has a career, a marriage, but something is missing. So he looks for a religious experience. He wants to add a spiritual dimension to his life. This view is similar to a woman who is shopping and wants to add the right purse and the matching shoes. You've all done, well, okay, the women have done that. Hope the men haven't done that, okay? Her dress is fine. If she can just find the right accessories, she'll be completely dressed. Jesus isn't interested in being an accessory. That's not what he is. He is the center who transforms every aspect, every area of life. This is what made Paul's presentation of the gospel so dangerous to both Jews and Greeks. He is challenging them to submit the entirety of their lives to Jesus. He is challenging them to have a new foundation, a new center, and a new goal for their lives. He is presenting Jesus as a total transformation of life. And Paul preached the gospel so clearly that people understood this. Look, if Paul was preaching Jesus as a way of getting out of hell, and that was it, of going to heaven when you die, he wouldn't have been radical. Rome wouldn't have cared. If Paul was preaching Jesus as an accessory to add on to your Roman citizen life, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble. Rome wouldn't have cared. Paul is preaching the full gospel of Jesus Christ, and they understand that. He is proclaiming another king besides Caesar, to whom men owe their undivided allegiance. And in doing this, they charged Paul with turning the Roman world upside down. Would that the Christian church in our culture could be charged again with turning the world upside down. Was Paul guilty of this charge? Well, consider this. If a significant minority of our society believed that Jesus was truly king, to whom we owed our undivided allegiance, would society be turned upside down? If only the church asserted that Jesus is king and that his law, the law of God, is more authoritative than the leaders and laws of Washington, do you think that they would claim the church was a disturber of the peace? Do you think they would? Might they even claim that the church, we, were turning the world and our society upside down, holding it back from their vision of paradise and where they want it to go? Of course they would. And some are already doing that. Some are already making this claim. Of course, our response is that through following Jesus, we're turning the world right side up. But it's Jesus who sorts it out and stands it the way it's supposed to be stood. It all depends, doesn't it, on who and what you believe. Who do you believe knows best how the world is supposed to be? Really? Ask yourself this. In the day-to-day affairs of life, who do you believe knows best how the world is supposed to be? Politicians? Technocrats? Jesus? Whom do you trust to set the world right? Really? This is a day-to-day thing. Whom do you trust to set the world right from its errors? So the charge that Paul is turning the world upside down is correct. Now, probably not quite the way they see it, but it's correct. The call of the gospel is a call to radically transform the world under new leadership, new law, with a new goal. What we must understand is that sin has turned the world upside down, leaving people estranged from God. And this results in people worshiping idols, husbands being cruel to their wives, wives speaking of their husbands and to their husbands as if they were children, children rebellious against their parents, neighbors lying to, stealing from, killing each other. This is not the way the world is supposed to be, and we all know this. We all have this knowledge that in this way, the world is set wrong. It is turned upside down. But how are we going to turn it right side up? The apostles, through the preaching of the gospel, are seeking to turn it right side up. That's what Jesus can do, and only Jesus can do it. So that people are at peace with God, husbands love their wives, wives respect their husbands, children learn to obey their parents, neighbors treat each other with genuine love. That's the result of the gospel transforming the world. Jesus did not come only to rescue a few people from a sinking ship and then watch the ship go down. He came to defeat Satan, sin, and death, and in doing so, to transform the world. Did you hear our gospel lesson this morning? In the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus tells us of the extensive growth of the kingdom. Beginning as a small and insignificant seed, it grows into a large bush until the birds of the air find food and shade. Some commentators think the birds of the air refers to the nations. Jesus becomes king, and all of the nations seek shelter under King Jesus and in his kingdom. In the parable of the leaven, Jesus tells of the invisible growth of his kingdom. It begins small and insignificantly, but in the end, it has transformed the dough. It has transformed the entirety of creation, just as leaven transforms dough. So when society is turned upside down by sin, we are called to upset the status quo. The church is called to preach and live the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus is king, that he has died and been raised for us, that he has been given by the Father rule over all men and nations, that he knows exactly what is good for us and what is best for us. We must not only proclaim this, but you and I must live it. We must live it so that they can see the world as it's intended to be in our homes and families and in our church. And yes, they may well reject our appeal. It happens. They may even become so angry with us that they take action against the church. That's what they did to Paul and his companions, running them out of Thessalonica. So what did Paul do? He sat down and wrote a letter to all the churches he'd been to about how persecuted he was and how mean Rome was and how he was going to go fishing. He'd had enough. Is that what Paul did? No. He moved on down the road to Berea, and he started all over again. He starts again. In Berea, the people listen intently, willing to let the scriptures determine the truth of Paul's teaching. Luke wrote that the Bereans were more honorable than the synagogue members in Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily. They searched the scriptures to determine if what Paul said was true. And the picture we get here from what Luke wrote is that Paul taught and the community discussed whether or not he was faithfully interpreting the scriptures. He's in the synagogue, and they're reading the scriptures every day, and Paul is there for every service. And he explains how this passage in Genesis and that passage in Daniel points to Jesus. And they sit there and they discuss these things because they both agree that the scriptures were authoritative, and they both knew that they learn about them in community together as church, or at that point as synagogue. Here's an interesting question. Again, what scriptures did they possess? When I was a kid, we had Berean Bible study groups. Do you have that in your churches? People would get together in their homes and they'd read the Bible and they'd study it. And I kind of got the impression that when these Bereans were searching the scriptures, they pulled down their old King James and they opened it up and looked through it. But they didn't have that. They had scrolls, large scrolls in the synagogue. Hardly anybody had any part of scripture at home unless he'd copied something down. And so they got every day to the synagogue and they read these passages and they chanted these psalms and they discussed these things. So they pulled out the scrolls and they checked the passages that Paul interpreted. And consequently, many of them, including many Greeks and prominent men and women in Berea, believed the gospel and committed their lives to Jesus. And here the story happily ends, and Paul stayed in Berea ever after. Well, no, it doesn't. After several weeks of this in Berea, and Luke doesn't tell us how long, the Jews in Thessalonica get word from the Jews in Berea, hey, this Paul fellow's down here, and people from the synagogue and even Greeks that have been closely aligned with us, God-fearers, have pulled off and are starting a new community. We don't like it. And so the people of Thessalonica came down to Berea. And once again, a near riot, if not a riot, occurs, and Paul must leave. But he leaves this time Silas and Timothy to continue training these new converts. And what does Paul do? He goes on to Athens. He's going to move on to the next city, and he's going to preach the gospel over again. And we'll pick that up next week. Paul is going to do this. He is going to preach the gospel faithfully. And if they kill him for doing so, that's okay. Because Paul's life belongs to Jesus. It no longer belongs to himself. Paul has been turned right side up through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has a new goal. It's no longer longevity or retirement in a nice place or a happy and prosperous life. His goal is to serve Jesus Christ wherever Jesus sends him. His world has been transformed. That's what he's going to do. So what do we have at the end of today's lesson? If you've been following this, Paul goes to city, as I say, and gets run off and goes to city and gets run off and gets beaten and even left for dead one time. So what do we have when all of this is done? Paul is a dismal failure, isn't he? Don't you think? He keeps getting run out of town. No, he's not. By God's grace, Paul is an amazing success. We have a church in Thessalonica to whom Paul will write two letters. It's small, but it's there. The mustard seed has been planted in one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. We have a church in Berea. The leaven has been inserted into the dough of the Roman Empire. And the leaven will, by God's grace, alter the entire empire. That's going to take 300 years. We all want things done much quicker, don't we? God doesn't move like we do. The seed will effectively transform Rome. Though Paul may have looked as if, by our standards, modern standards, which are not God's standards, Paul may have looked as if he is a failure, but he's not. And today, we rejoice that we are a fruit of his work. You and I are the fruit of the work of the Apostle Paul as he founded churches among Gentiles. You too are citizens of the kingdom of God under the King who is Jesus. Your King is Jesus. If you're a Christian, and you are, right? You confess faith in Jesus Christ, and that is to confess that Jesus is King and that you belong to him. Don't be discouraged by the increasing opposition to King Jesus you see all around you. It's nothing compared to what Paul and the early church had, right? Don't be discouraged by this. Whenever I get discouraged, I think of Elijah, and it happens occasionally. I think of Elijah. Remember Elijah? God sent him to fight in Israel against the Baals and to preach, to put out the idolatry, to put it away and come back and to worship the true God purely. And the people fought him every step of the way. And finally, Jezebel literally puts a contract on Elijah's head. Whoever kills Elijah, chops off his head and brings it to me, I will greatly reward. And Elijah's had enough. And he runs. He runs from Israel all the way to Sinai. And he comes back somewhere on Sinai to seek God. And when God comes to him, he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? I have called you to be in Israel. What are you doing here? And Elijah says, I've done everything you've asked of me. I'm paraphrasing. And now I'm the only one left. God says, Elijah, I've got 6,000 people in Israel whom you haven't met yet, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000, I'm sorry. That's right, 7,000. I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then the Lord sent him back to do his work. Keep doing the work. There may be tens of thousands or even millions among us who have not bowed the knee to the idols of our time. We don't know them all. It's not important that we do know them all. What's as important is that we be faithful to Jesus Christ. And who knows what God might do with little congregations like ours scattered throughout the West in our country who are faithful to the Lord. Look what he's going to do with Thessalonica. Look what he's going to do in Berea. And these little churches that Paul founds, he's going to transform the West. Really, it's going to transform the West. So don't be discouraged. Don't allow yourself to be discouraged. Rejoice that you are God's people. Give thanks that you are in his kingdom. Pray that God will use his people to turn our society right side up. Continue to be faithful to Jesus as Paul was. Follow him and let God worry about the consequences. Stay close to the Lord. Keep following Jesus, who is your King. Keep doing as he tells you to do, for therein is life. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for gathering us as a part of his church, for bringing us together as a covenant family and community. We thank you for the gospel we have heard this day, for the knowledge that you are present with us as we gather here around your throne. And we pray that we might be faithful. Strengthen us, grant us joy, cause us to live in joyful thanksgiving to the grace that is Christ, for we know the King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.